Brethren, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 16 to 18 of our text. But let's begin our reading at verse 14. Let's stand now for the reading of God's most holy word. Philippians chapter 2. I'll read from verse 14 through verse 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Thus far the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we come before your most holy word, that you would grant us understanding by your Spirit's power. We confess that we are weak and slow to understand the things that you have given us in the Scriptures. We confess that we need the power of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes. So, Lord, come near to us. Make wise the simple. Rejoice our hearts. Cause us to see the glory and majesty of Christ afresh, that we might be drawn to him and we would yearn to live for our Savior. For we do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brethren, please be seated. Central to Paul's concern for the Philippians is that they live like the children of God. That's what he's been pressing them to them in these last few verses. They are heavenly citizens. And that must be obvious in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation. As they humble themselves, consider others first, put grumbling and disputing to death, and live blamelessly, their conduct will burst as light into a darkened world. But the question becomes, how do we maintain a life of integrity and togetherness when worldly opposition is persistent? And what should motivate us to constantly endure? Now, Paul has told us what we must not do, grumble and dispute, which we saw last time. But what must we do? How are we to be blameless as the children of God? Well, he answers such questions in verses 16 to 18. And as we consider this portion of the Scriptures, I want us to see three things together. And the first is this: hold fast. Verse 16, hold fast. Now, to understand the intent of what Paul's saying, we need to back up and follow his language again from verse 14. So track with me as we read the text together again from verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Now, Paul is here pressing the Philippians to be what they are, the children of God. And what do God's children look like? Well, they look like people without observable stains in their conduct. They are set apart from the world. They're unsullied by the world's filth. Yet how are believers to maintain a distinction from the world when the world is constantly trying to squeeze us into its mold? How do we ensure that we are not being conformed to this age, but rather exposing the crooked darkness with brilliant light? It's by, verse 16, literally, the word of life continually holding fast. Now, in this context, the word holding fast means to keep a firm grasp on the word of life, to cling to its message. The world in which we live is a world lost in darkness and misery. But the gospel which we have seized by faith is life-giving. That's the intent of Paul's phrase, the word of life. And it's only used by here by Paul in all of his letters. The word in Paul's writings is shorthand for the gospel. And it is the word of life because it's a word about Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And as the word about Jesus and life in Him was declared to our souls, as that word was powerfully preached to us and we exercised faith in Christ, God rescued us from our sin. He raised us from spiritual death and He gave us new life. So that Peter can say, through the living and enduring word of God, we've been born again. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Christ was made known to us in the word, and life came to us. Yet this very same word can't now be moved past. We don't simply say, oh, the gospel was nice, but now we can move on to better things. No, the word still gives us life. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants, Peter says, long for the pure spiritual milk. Milk being a metaphor for the word. That by that spiritual milk, you may grow in respect to salvation. Why should we crave this milk of the word? Because man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Because this word, specifically the gospel, the word about the person and work of Jesus, what He's done for you, the fact that He is your righteousness, your sanctification, your redemption, this word is your life. Because Christ is your life. Christ nourishes your soul. He causes your growth. Christ is your peace. He's your hope of glory. He's your all in all. He's the basis upon which you walk in newness of life. Christ strengthens you to endure. Apart from Him, you can do nothing. So there's a desire, isn't there, in the people of Christ to tenaciously adhere to Christ's life-imparting word, no matter what opposition comes against you. Now, the question is that true of you? Is the word of life nourishing these convictions so that you are able to stand firm and resist the hostility of wicked men? Is the word giving you courage to always be ready to make a defense of the hope within? Does Christ remain precious to you as you abide in His words? And insofar as you hold fast to the word, Paul is also telling us, walk according to that word. Clinging to the word of life, you understand, is not simply an intellectual pursuit. It's not just something that you do in your mind. Or Paul wouldn't spend so much time telling us the so what of the gospel. He wouldn't be spelling out for us in letter after letter, do this, don't do that. Work out your own salvation. Holding fast the word of life brings transformation at the level of our thinking. Yes, Romans 12:2. We are not conformed to the pattern of this world. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds. But that verse goes on to say that the transformation of mind is tested in practical living. We prove what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable in God's eyes. We hold fast the word of life by living according to the gospel. That's how we show ourselves to be God's children and shine in a darkened world. If we have no light as a result of knowing Christ, if we have no communion with Christ in His word, then as one has put it, the church will be like a black hole rather than a shining star. You see, our firm grip on the Word is not just a defensive posture. It is that. We hold on to the gospel so we're not torn to bits by false teaching or insulting persecutors. But our clinging to the Word has to have an evangelistic intent. We're shining. We cling to the Word so that we shine. Look at verse 15 going into 16 again. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. Emphatic, the word of life holding fast. Only as we shine will we have opportunity to set the word forth. Brethren, if we're too busy being proud, self-centered grumblers, we miss our function as the church to extend the life-giving word to which we cling. The persistence we have in holding to the Word means we're determined not only to walk by the Word, but to set that truth before the ungodly. We will make the most of every opportunity. Our words will be full of grace and seasoned with salt. When they come and ask, why do you live that way? Why do you think those thoughts? We'll have a reason to speak. We'll live in such a way so as to commend the gospel. That perhaps that word may bring life to their souls. Clearly, there are two lines of thought going through Paul's mind that must be burned into our hearts as believers. First, we are people whose life is tied to the word of life, the gospel. If we aren't thinking about the gospel and living in response to the gospel daily, then we've missed the focus of Christianity. Christ is our life. So we're to consider Jesus, love Jesus, live for Jesus, know Jesus, and be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. His mind must be in us. His word must dwell richly within. Is that going on in your life? Are you attending to the word? Are you paying attention to the word of God? Are you daily ingesting the scriptures that you might know Christ and hold to His Word? Is there a zeal for Christ and His Word? Do you yearn to imitate the Savior, to please Him in every way? You can't do that disconnected from His Word. Do you love the Word of Jesus Christ? That's holding fast the Word. But there's a second idea. We must also be a people who consider the unbelieving world and our life among them. We must be aware of the negative influence the world can have on us, but also of their need of life, their abiding in death. So we should long for their salvation. Do we pity them? Do we care about their souls and look for opportunities to set the word before them? You know, so often all we think about the world is getting away from them, avoiding them at all costs. That's obviously not what Paul is doing when he's sitting in this Roman prison. He's clinging to truth and speaking truth. It's a dual theme of a good defense as he plays offense. We take the gospel to the world and stand firm at the same time. We walk by the word and have a heart for the perishing. Is that what we're doing as a people? Are we holding fast the word while aiming to shine? This is what we're called to as the people of God. Hold fast. Secondly, see with me. Live in view of the end. Live in view of the end. We see this in verse 16 as well. And the thought is this. Paul is saying to them, I want you to act like the children of God, shining as lights by, verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul lived his whole life with the day of Christ in view. We see that clearly in chapter 3 when he tells us how he lived. That he was straining forward to what lies ahead. He's pressing toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And since Paul set his eyes on glory, he sought to focus the attention of God's people there as well. We see this peppered throughout Philippians. Philippians 1:6, he tells them, God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. He's getting the Philippians to look beyond their present difficulties, to believe God is working in you and He won't quit. He'll finish. We see it in his prayer in chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Paul prayed that they would have abounding love more and more, ultimately, so that they would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Paul wants them to live with that day in view. We saw it in the Christ hymn in the previous verses in this chapter. The day when every creature would bow the knee and tongue would confess that Christ is Lord. And in view of that day, the Philippians must honor Jesus now. Paul is fixated with the day of glory, and he wants the Philippians to have the same focus. Again, they're heavenly citizens. They're headed for their inheritance. And on the day of Christ, Paul wants the Philippians to be found as God's children, welcomed into everlasting joy. Yet he states the purpose of acting like God's children now in highly personal terms. He's saying, when that day arrives, I want to have grounds to glory concerning you, that I didn't run or labor for nothing. Running and laboring are two of Paul's favorite metaphors to describe ministry. And these words picture Paul spending himself tirelessly to see Christ formed in the Philippians, to see fruit born in their lives. And Paul doesn't want to stand before Jesus at the last day and to show nothing for his efforts. It would be like a master sculptor who, after carving this marble for years, had nothing to display. Can you imagine Michelangelo, who worked on his most famous sculpture, David, for 3 years? What if at the end of that, it was cracked and it was all in ruins? 3 years down the tubes for nothing. How distressing would that be? That's the heartbreak that Paul feels when he writes to the Galatians. He had given them the gospel. He had labored for them vigorously. In one of their cities, he was stoned and left for dead. And then he went back. And he continued to preach the gospel and strengthen the brothers in the faith. And then these very people were flirting with heretical ideas that you're saved by believing in Jesus Christ and your law keeping. Paul was livid. He called them foolish Galatians. You began well. Why did you allow yourself to be hindered? And he said to them, I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. I may have spent myself for nothing, so that on the last day you won't be welcomed into everlasting joy. Now, the Philippians are not yet in such a precarious position as the Galatians. Yet he's telling them perseverance is necessary. If you're filled with unbelief because of your present trials, if you're constantly bickering with one another and engage in disunity, you may well shipwreck your faith. So Paul presses them. Be selfless, humble, Christ-exalting, word-focused, and above all, heavenly-minded people. And Paul is using words here as a positive encouragement. He's saying, brethren, I want us to get to the day of Christ, and I want to stand before Jesus and say, behold, Lord, your work of grace in these people as I served you. Look at the way they lived as you worked in them. They were shining lights as your children in a twisted world. And when Paul says, holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud, he's not glorying in himself. Paul knows he only labors by God's grace. And it's the grace of God who gives the growth. Paul is encouraging them by saying, don't waste the labors given you. Look to the end. Look to the day when the God who gives the growth will reward His laborers and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Paul yearns for the Philippians to be found with faith, and he wants them to persevere, to fight on, to quit grumbling, to cling to Christ, to purify themselves in view of the end. Is that what you want? Do you want to press on? Do you want to be with Jesus? And brethren, understand, as Paul provokes this mindset from a prison cell, there are some saying that Paul has wasted his life. What can Paul do for the gospel from prison? How can Paul advance the gospel in chains? That was the critique heaped upon Paul. But he's telling the Philippians, no, you are proof that my labor is fruitful. You are my crown. Do you see how he's putting it in such highly personal terms? And because this church has such a deep love for Paul, this is a powerful motivation. How can they let Paul's strenuous efforts be for naught? How can they look to how he was beaten, almost half dead, and thrown in jail for their sake and not care that all of his pastoring and preaching would be in vain? They can't quit now. They can't give into the flesh. They can't fall into some internal squabble and cower before the world. They must press on to see the beauty of Christ. They have to live in view of the day of reward. Brethren, is that the way that you're currently living? In view of that coming day, holding on to the promises of life, looking beyond present afflictions, overwhelmed not by their gravity, but by what is to come. Are your eyes fixed not on what is seen, but the unseen, looking to the day of eternal bliss when Jesus will wipe away every tear from your eye and there will be no more mourning or crying or pain? Brethren, we have to take hold of Paul's perspective, because while the New Testament is last day oriented, pervasively talking about yearning and groaning and eagerly awaiting, saying we don't grow weary or lose heart, we are constantly consumed with the now. Our eyes so often can't lift beyond the temporal and the perishing, beyond the persistent bodily affliction, that ache and pain that is just getting at me, beyond the crisis that might well be in our homes, the financial squeeze that's got me, beyond the pressure I feel because of some family difficulty, or what's wrong with the world. All those things are weighing our minds down, and we're overtaken by present cares and troubles. That's not to say that those things aren't real and they don't hurt. They do. But the way not to faint is to keep your eye on the goal. Is that not what our Savior did? Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Oh, don't think the horror He went through wasn't painful and difficult. But what kept Him going? Who for the joy set before Him endured. Is there a joy set before you? Is there a longing for something better? Do you look to the end? Do you cling to the promises of God? We are heavenly citizens. That means we are bound for that place. Do we live like it? Do we have a treasure in heaven? Are we preparing for it by receiving the labors that are now being given on our behalf and treasuring the word that is set before us? Taking in the word that is preached to us, that we might not lose sight of where we're going. That's what Paul's saying. Take in the labor spilled for you and treasure the hope that is to come. Live in view of the end. May we be a people who do so. Finally, see with me. Pour out your life with joy. Pour out your life with joy. We see this in verses 17 to 18. Now, in this context, where some are accusing Paul of a wasted life in his prison sentence, and where he is impressing upon the Philippians that the mark of God's children is humble submissiveness displayed by not grumbling, Paul makes it clear that in his running and laboring, he has no complaining spirit. Paul may well go to his death in his gospel labors, but he is glad to be used by God to strengthen the church. Look at verse 17. Paul says, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." With this language, being poured out as a drink offering, Paul is making a veiled allusion to his death with the words of the sacrificial system. And we know that because Paul uses the same language in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, when he's in Rome in prison a second time. He says in that text, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." When Paul writes 2 Timothy, he is certain his martyrdom is near. In Philippians, he's not at all certain of that. But he's saying, if it were the case that I were to die, I'm willing and I rejoice in view of it. How can Paul rejoice? Well, to understand that, we have to look at the analogy Paul's using about being poured out as a drink offering. You see, in the daily burnt offerings described in Numbers 28, a drink offering was poured out upon the burnt offering as it went up. So the drink offering was in addition to a sacrifice already being made. The drink offering is not the main offering. It accompanies the main offering. That's important to grasp what Paul's saying. So in his analogy of him pouring out his life, Paul's saying, I'm not the main offering either. I'm in addition to this sacrificial offering of your faith. The sense is the Philippians' life of faith, they're working out of their own salvation. They're striving to live as God's children. Their pursuit of blamelessness, they're clinging to the word and so forth. They're offering themselves up as a sacrifice to God. The Philippians are living in view of the mercy of Christ, in view of God's unfathomable grace. And Paul's saying he is willing to be a drink offering on top of their sacrifice, on top of their life of faith. Paul is ready to spend himself unto death in order to complete the faith or encourage the faith of the Philippians. Paul said in chapter 1 that he desired to depart and be with Christ because that was far better. It's way better to just go and be with Jesus. But Paul's ready to deny himself for the progress and joy of the Philippians, to bolster their faith. Paul may well labor to the point of exhaustion. He may carry the daily pressure of the churches. He may have physical weakness from beatings and floggings and imprisonments. He may know sleepless nights and meager provisions. But he's saying, I rejoice to be given to death daily for Jesus' sake. Why, Paul? So that the life of Jesus can be modeled to you and the life-giving word of Christ imparted to you. Paul rejoices to be poured out to strengthen the brethren. And friends, here's a man who truly lives for others. This is having the mind of Christ. And besides, what does he lose? For death is gain. Paul rejoices to spend himself for them because indeed he has nothing to lose. He only has joy to gain in seeing Christ formed in these people and then rejoicing on the day of glory. And we have to ask ourselves, will we ever see such selfless service in us? A willingness to give unto utter exhaustion, to do so gladly, that we would see the church strengthened? Are we ready to serve to that capacity And not from the mere grit of duty, because we know we ought to, but from a heart of love to Christ and to His people. Many of us could serve begrudgingly, but just as God loves a cheerful giver, He loves the one who gives His life away with joy, because that imitates the Lord Jesus. So Paul is saying he's glad now in serving for the sake of Christ, and he'll join them in rejoicing. He says, I rejoice with you all, because he knows the Philippians do rejoice as they give to Paul, as they support Paul. And while the Philippians are concerned about Paul, now they're potentially downcast in their spirit and they're tempted to bicker. But he urges them, be as I am. Be joyful. Verse 18, he says, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. You understand, brethren, that the secret to overcoming a complaining and argumentative spirit is to rejoice in the service of seeing the saints of God built up in the faith. We've got nothing to lose and only heaven to gain. What then should crush our spirit? What should distract us from joy? Yes, we're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not despairing. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We've been given everything in Christ, every spiritual blessing. That is cause for joy. Is that a joy that you know, that you hold on to in the midst of your troubles and your distresses? Only Christ can give you that perspective. Do you have Him? Are you clinging to Him? Are you found in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have such joy that's known only in the Lord Jesus? If you don't, I plead with you to repent of your sins and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn and bow to King Jesus. But if Christ is yours, understand that the call of Christ upon your life is a call to serve. It's a call to imitate Him in humility, which is considering others first. And that naturally entails giving your life away, because Jesus said, follow me. It's the one who denies himself is that one who can know real joy, because he's freed from the cancer of selfish ambition. And he's liberated to walk in the joy of the Spirit and look forward to the gain of heaven. Joy is fundamental to working out of your salvation. So does your service flow from a glad heart? Are we putting away complaints in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we laying aside constantly our fatigue and our self-interest because we are eager to give our lives away? And brethren, this is something we have to constantly come back to and kind of recalibrate the soul, isn't it? Because we do grow weary and we do lose heart. What can fix that? It's by looking afresh to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by looking afresh to where we are headed. Are we ready to kill our grumblings about Christ's people? You know, that guy is so impatient, and I just don't want to serve him. That woman has such a lack of understanding, and I don't feel like spending myself for her. That family is so ungrateful. Or my children are just driving me nuts. Or a thousand other things that you could come up with. Now you put that away. You put that away. And you don't grow weary or lose heart. Because how many of those things could be said of us by our Savior, who knows infinitely more about you? But He forbears. He labors on our behalf. He did labor. He serves us now, even interceding at our Father's right hand. Are we ready to forbear in view of all of that and joyfully exert ourselves for the benefit of the people of God? That is conformity to Christ. Can we rejoice always and serve selflessly? Well, not without constantly looking to our Savior who gave Himself for us and lay down an example about how we ought to live. May we lift our eyes up to behold Him and imitate Him with joy. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You that You have given us Your Son who rescues us from our sin. We thank You that He shows us a pattern of how we ought to live. And Lord, we pray that we would be those who hold fast to Your Word, who tenaciously cling to Your promises, who look at Your Word as our only rule of faith and practice, and who live in view of the end. Oh Lord, we pray that we would not be those who are constantly growing weary in well-doing, because we see the hope that is set before us. And we pray that therefore our souls would be stimulated with joy. We pray that You would fire our affections as we increase in communion and love with You. Strengthen us, mature us, and cause us to love our Savior who has purchased us for Himself. For we do pray it all in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen.